You know, one of the things that Catholics are kind of famous for is they have their pew. Don't sit in it. When I was growing up, we had our pew at St. Anne's in Oswego, for sure. It was a battle between us and another family, you know what I mean? Who would have to slide down for the other, you know, that was the question. But we have our mass time, we have our place to be, and we like that. And as a priest, each mass time has a kind of unique personality. I don't know if you felt that, but like the 5 o'clock mass, I'm just going to tell you, is my favorite time to celebrate mass. Because you people are relaxed. You people are ready for a good time always. You guys are very responsive. I love that. It used to be the 11 o'clock mass was like, anybody home? You know, anybody there at all? Hello? I say that because you begin to see the same people at mass and you begin to, you maybe don't know their name, you maybe don't know their story, but you see them and you feel kind of a comfort level with them. And as I look over here, I see a pew there with the same people in it, minus one tonight. Many of you may have heard that our friend Gene Conrad went home to God this week. Maybe you didn't know Jean, but she sat right over there in that pew. And she was a good friend of mine, but it's a loss to our family when that happens. It is. And she was very involved with St. Vincent de Paul. Tomorrow is the feast of St. Vincent de Paul. And so there's no coincidence, of course, in God's time. But anyway, I just say that so maybe you'd keep her in your prayers. And the more that I think about it and really try to pay attention, the more I really want to bring to attention things that happen in our community, especially in our little parish mass time bubble here, because it affects us all, whether we know it or not. Many of you know that before I went to the seminary, I was studying English and writing so I could be a high school English teacher. I was studying at North Central in Naperville. And as I went through my year there, it became clear that I was an English major who really didn't like to read or write, which was very problematic, I would say. And one of the reasons I didn't like to read or to write was because of those dreaded literary analysis papers. Did you ever write one of those? And you remember getting them back, where you really feel good about something. And the teacher says, I want to know, as you read this, what do you see? What do you think? What's the author trying to say? And then you get the paper back and it's like a B minus, C plus. Well, I didn't agree with you, says the teacher. Then don't ask me what I thought about it. If I'm going to get graded on you agreeing or not agreeing, you know? Just tell me what you think, and then I'll write a paper based on that. Jeez. I don't like those. But there's a part of literary analysis where you try, especially if it's something like a poem or some more creative kind of writing, where you try to name the literary form, the kind of construction the author used to get her or his point across. And so today I might bring up some bad memories of those days for you, but I want to present to you the word chiasm. Has anyone ever heard the word chiasm? It's a literary construction device that we use to convey our point, a chiastic structure. The Greek letter chi is the letter X. Letter X. That's why you know the very famous Christian symbol, the P with the X, you know what I'm talking about, is called a chi rho, because rho is the letter P. Okay, chi rho. So a chiastic writing is when the author starts in one place and by starting there goes to another place, and by virtue of having gone to the other place, moves back to where we began. It's related to iambic pentameter, which of course I will never preach about because it is truly the bane of my existence. A chiastic structure is A, then B, then see, then B, then A. And because of C, because of this middle clause or paragraph or claim, B is undone and A is undone. So if you've ever done philosophy, to negate something, you put a little squiggle in front of it, okay? So, A, B, then C, and because of C, squiggle, not B, squiggle, not A. For example, have yourself the same attitude that is also in Christ Jesus. The Philippians hymn, Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Have you heard this before? Yes, Father, we've heard it before. Let's break it down. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. That's A. Got it? Got it? Okay. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, found in human appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. That's B. Got it? So we're tracing Jesus moving downward. Though he's in the form of God, he does not regard equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he empties himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's C. Got it? That's the pivot point. Because then what happens after that? We're not talking about him going lower anymore. Even death on a cross. Because of the death on the cross, God greatly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend. So B, remember, rather he emptied himself, but because of that pivot point, now God exalts him, thus reversing B. Do you understand? Okay. Can you tell that I really just wanted to be a high school English teacher? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So though he was in the form of God, he doesn't regard equality with God, something to be grasped at. Really, the Greek there says something to be taken advantage of. So that's A. And then you can see at the very end of the poem, even though he's God, he empties himself, and by emptying himself, God is still glorified. It's like so good. It's perfect. So we talk about the Philippians hymn being important for this reason. It shows us a glimpse of the mind of Christ. Paul is writing these letters to these communities where he has visited, but now he's maybe hundreds of miles away. So he wants to keep in contact with them. So like even after I get reassigned, I'll still write you love letters, St. Raymond. Don't worry, okay? I'll write you love letters. Maybe I'll hide them around. You'll find them, you know, miss you. How's it going? That sort of thing. I'm not going to do that. But Paul cannot possibly say to everyone all the time everything that he wants to say about Jesus. He can't do it. It's not possible. And so he does a very important thing, that if I can't teach you every single fact that there is to know about Jesus, that there is to know about the church, that there is to know about this life, I will at least lay down for you the fundamental principles that will guide you in your own life. In other words, he doesn't tell you everything that is inside of the mind of Christ. Instead, he teaches you how Christ thinks. He teaches you how the Messiah thinks. And he thinks, Jesus thinks, in terms of a heavenly power. If you ever are reading a book about St. Paul, the magic word to penetrate all of St. Paul's teaching is the word power. Because for St. Paul, he himself gave himself over to earthly power for a while. Remember, he was killing the Christians. He was flaunting his Roman citizenship around, etc. He was a businessman, a tradesman. He made tents. But what happened to him on the road to Damascus when he had his conversion is a change in power. Now, this is profoundly relevant for us, of course, as we approach the election, which I will not touch from this pulpit with a 25,000-foot pole. I promise you that. But what I'm going to say to you is this. As with every single election, the next day, some people will be happy and some people will not. And no matter who wins, who loses, you know what's not going to change? The fact that this world as we know it is passing away. And that if we have put all of our eggs in the basket of this world, finding all of our consolation here, finding everything here. In other words, we've gained the whole world, but we've done it by losing our souls. We will be worse off, I promise you. Doesn't matter what side, it just matters that we keep that in mind. What is the ticket to heaven? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. And how did he reconcile us to the Father? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Unless a grain of wheat shall fall upon the ground and die, it just remains a grain of wheat and it does not bring life. But for some reason, God has ordained it in such a way that to achieve the height of heavenly glory, we must first rid ourselves of earthly power. We must rid ourselves of earthly prestige. We must rid ourselves of the earthly kind of message or the earthly propaganda that everything we want is offered to us only here and only now. To the detriment of the fact that everything you want, and I promise you this, everything you want as a human being, everything you've ever desired, everything you've ever wondered about, everything you've ever wanted in your life is found and is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the one who teaches us how to live, but more importantly, how to die even while we live, that we might be exalted on high with him. Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God something to be taken advantage of. Again, the Greek, rather he annihilated himself. Nihilo, remember, it means nothing. That's Latin. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Jesus nothingified himself. And he didn't talk bad about himself. I have nothing to give. I have no gifts. I have no talents. That's false humility. But what he did in everything, and we are called to do as well, is to say, the Father has sent me, and I've come to do his will. So the Philippians hymn is important because of what it teaches us about the way Jesus goes about his life. And the way that we're called to go about our life is plain in it as well. In what ways? What is God asking us to lay down today? What is he asking you to annihilate today? What do you carry with you that keeps you from him? There's plenty of fodder for thought in that department, especially in these days, especially in these times. But I want to just read, and I'll finish with this. I want to read to you the end of that hymn, that prayer from St. Paul. And picture yourself now as the one in whom it is fulfilled, the one for whom it is fulfilled. Because of this, because we have died with Christ, God wants to greatly exalt us. He wants us to be found in Jesus, to be found living in the name which is above every name. He wants to find us at the name of Jesus, bending our knees, using our tongues, and confessing the name. What name? For whose glory? For the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen.